The title of today's message is Staying True to the True Gospel. I'm really excited for this. I hope you are too. The Lord has some wonderful things to say to us this morning through the power of the Spirit of God. Institutional syndrome. Institutional syndrome, also known as institutional neurosis or simply institutionalization, refers to the psychological and behavioral changes that can occur in individuals who have spent prolonged periods in institutional settings like mental hospitals, prisons, and other closed environments. This syndrome is characterized by apathy, dependence, and a reluctance to leave the institution. It's a form of learned helplessness, and so individuals become accustomed to the structure and routine of institutional life, potentially leading to difficulties adjusting to the outside world. He'll bring up the picture. So in this heartbreaking scene from one of my favorite movies of all time, Shawshank Redemption, this character by the name of Brooks Hatlin, who had finally been paroled after being incarcerated for 50 years, right? But this character chooses to commit suicide because he can't adjust to life outside of prison. And this is a scene right before he kind of makes that unfortunate decision. You see, his identity and sense of purpose were so deeply intertwined with the prison structure that the outside world, with its unfamiliar routines and lack of structure, overwhelmed his sense of self and became terrifying to him. And the only way he saw to escape his fear and despair was to take his own life. We too have spent years incarcerated in the prison of our sin, with its own structure and routines of unrighteous life. John 8:34 says this, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." And Romans 6:16, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness?" But again, the point here is that if you present yourself as slaves to sin, right, then you are under its enslavement. But from the moment we repented of our sins and put our faith in Jesus Christ, we have been set free from our sin. Romans 6:6 says this, "Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin may be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin." 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." Right? Galatians 5:1, Paul says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." So even though we have been set completely free, we sometimes act as though we are still under a yoke of slavery. Just as a parolee suffering from institutional syndrome acts as though he is still caught inside the prison walls. That is exactly how the false teachers in Galatia were acting with respect to their understanding of the gospel. And so these Judaizers were Jewish Christians who had received the gospel and had been set free from their sin by the apostolic teaching of justification by faith alone. But instead of reveling in their freedom, they wanted to go back to the comfortable structure and familiar routines of the law of Moses, failing to recognize that to go back to the law of Moses was to fall back into bondage. Romans 7:6, "But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter." So the reality is, in Jesus Christ, we've been set free, but under the law, we are in bondage. And these Judaizers, instead of remaining free, they kind of wanted to go back because they were institutionalized in their sin. And that is sometimes how we act too when we choose to sin, when in actuality, we've been set free from sin. Now, what is worse? It was not enough for these Judaizers to bind themselves under the law. They insisted on making or taking a hard stance against Gentile Christians and imposing on them circumcision and other observances of the law as conditions necessary for salvation. And so, like a bunch of spiritual Karens, these Judaizers were being very loud and very demanding about forcing non-Jewish people who had come to faith in Jesus to act like Jews. To them, justification by faith alone was not enough to be saved. For them, salvation had to be by justification by faith in Jesus and works of the law. But justification by faith and works is not justification by faith at all, but simply justification by works. Because as soon as works is involved, faith goes out the window. Okay? So these Judaizers were not only trying to get the Galatian believers to conform to their version of the gospel, they were actively trying to discredit Paul as a faulty apostle and to malign his message as a false gospel. Now, as soon as Paul gets news of what these Judaizers were trying to do among the Galatian churches, he writes this letter to the Galatians, okay, to defend his credentials as an apostle of Jesus Christ and to set straight what constitutes the true gospel. And in no uncertain terms, Paul exhorts the Galatian believers to reject the treacherous error of the Judaizers and charges them instead to stay true to the true gospel. Now, the tendency of these Judaizers in the first century to add something to the gospel, gospel plus X, is alive and well today in the 21st century. Because now we have gospel plus feminism. Basically, feminism is the philosophy that advocates equal rights for women and men, socially, politically, economically, and other ways. Today's feminism, though, goes further than demanding equal treatment of men and women by fighting for, abortion on demand, language neutrality, insisting on saying things like chairperson rather than chairman, and blurring of gender lines. In an effort to deal with the real issue of inequality of women in a sinful society, the church has allowed feminism to color their gospel witness, in effect opposing biblical roles of husbands and wives and of men and women in church leadership in the name of egalitarianism. Today, we also have church plus LGBTQ. IA++++. As I mentioned in a previous message, many mainline denominations and even many evangelical churches have opened the gospel to accept and affirm LGBTQ relationships. Not that such people can be saved. Of course they can be saved. God loves them just as much as he loves us, right? But that such people can be saved while still overtly engaging in and proudly maintaining such lifestyle. And so in the name of love, compassion, and inclusion, these churches blur the clear teaching in God's word about marriage as a union of one man and one woman, and same-sex relationships and the affirmation of LGBTQ identities as contradictions to this divine design. We also have gospel plus just social justice. Many evangelical churches who may be biblically sound on issues of egalitarianism and affirming LGBTQ lifestyles have sadly added social justice to the gospel. Now, social justice sees societal ills such as racial, class, economic, and gender disparities as stemming from systemic inequalities that marginalize and oppress people. And for the sake of reaching these marginalized people, these churches redefine the gospel, not as a message of salvation through personal repentance and individual faith in Jesus, but as a means to bring about systemic change in societal structures and redefine sin, not as an individual sinner's transgression against the Holy God, but as a result of systemic oppression by which an individual becomes an unwarranted victim. And the way our society is progressing, more and more, our churches are being influenced by our culture, and less our churches are influencing our culture. So that day may or may not be today, but our stance on the biblical understanding of the gospel may become the minority position, so that we will have to contend for the gospel not only with an unbelieving culture, but with fellow churches who claim to represent the gospel of Christ, but actually profess a gospel plus X. Like a ship at sea, the more culture seeps into the church, the more in danger of sinking that church becomes. And a church that has sunk to the bottom of the sea of today's culture has completely lost its gospel witness. Matthew 5, 14 to 16. We are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. It is hard enough to let our light shine under a basket, let alone sunk at the bottom of the ocean. So it's time to get back to the basics. I want us, as a church, to test our hull for leaks, so to speak, to make sure that our ship is watertight and seaworthy. I want us to be a biblically and spiritually sound as we as a church set sail together on this new voyage in the history of our church. When the world is as confusing and overwhelming as it is, when it threatens to cause us to lose sight of the core principles and values that we hold dear, it is time to go back to the basics. So starting today, we will begin a verse-by-verse, chapter-by-chapter study of the Epistle to the Galatians to go back to the basics of the gospel. Amen? Amen. And it is my prayer this morning that as we study Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 to 10, that you and I will be inspired and motivated to stay true to the true gospel. So then, what is the true gospel? How can we tell? Well, in these verses, Paul gives us four traits of the true gospel. Four traits. And here's trait number one. The true gospel has an authoritative messenger. An authoritative messenger. That's your first fill-in. So let's look at verses 1 and 2, Galatians 1. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised them from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. When Paul got word of the spiritual disturbance that was being caused by these Judaizers among the believers in Galatia, he had been ministering at his home church in Syrian Antioch after having returned from his first missionary journey with Barnabas and John Mark. So if you'll bring up the... There you go. That's the map. So you see here, this is Syrian Antioch, right? Antioch in Syria. So that's what they were, okay? Now, in this first missionary journey, Paul and his Missions Corps Value team went down to Seleucia, and then they made their way to Salamis and Paphos on the island of Cyprus. Then they went over to Perga here in Pamphylia. Then they went up to Pisidian Antioch, then to Iconium, then to Lystra, and then to Derbe to do ministry, right? And so as recorded in Acts chapter 13 and 14, Paul, along with Barnabas and John Mark, was commissioned by the Holy Spirit and sent out by the church in Syrian Antioch for this missionary journey around AD 47, 48, right around there, okay? So notice that these last four cities are in the southern region of this Roman province of Galatia. And so these are the churches of Galatia that Paul is writing to. While Paul and his companions did much potent ministry on this journey, including striking Elymas the magician blind in Paphos and bringing the proconsul there to faith, their most significant accomplishment was the planting of churches in each of the four cities they visited in Galatia. So when Paul heard about these Judaizers, you might imagine, he took it very personally in two ways, okay? First, these Judaizers were bothering and trying to spiritually lead astray the Galatian believers, for whom Paul had toiled with his companions in the gospel ministry to give birth to their churches, right? So he was in Papa Bear mode, right? You mess with them, you mess with me. And perhaps this was when Paul came to understand how Jesus must have felt when he confronted Paul himself in Acts chapter 9, verse 4, for persecuting his church. Because this is what we read there. And he, Paul, fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Well, Saul was persecuting the church of God, but Jesus took it personal, didn't he? Why are you persecuting me, Saul? And perhaps Paul finally understood that feeling because these Judaizers were messing with the people that he loved, right? Whose church he himself had helped found. Second, as I mentioned earlier, and as we will learn more in detail later in our study of Galatians, these Judaizers were attacking Paul himself as an illegitimate teacher of the gospel and attacking his message as an illegitimate gospel. So having taken it personally, Paul immediately pens this letter in response to the churches of Galatia and gets up close and personal with them to warn them about the dangers of these Judaizers and what they are peddling, and to defend his own prerogative to deliver the true gospel to the Galatians. Thus, Paul establishes authority by appealing to his apostleship. So let's go back to verses 1 and 2, where he begins the letter, "Paul, an apostle." Do you see that? From the outset, Paul makes clear that he is writing to them in his official capacity as an apostle. And this should carry weight with the Galatians for two reasons. Okay? First, even though Paul refers to, in verse 2, all the brethren who are with him, do you see I've bolded it for you at the bottom there, right? He refers to them, and this would include influential prophets and teachers in the Syrian Antioch church, okay? Like Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen. Okay, these are names mentioned in Acts chapter 13, verse 1, okay? So these are very influential leaders of this church, but notice they are not accorded the same title. Only Paul gets to be called an apostle. And as the duly appointed apostle to the Gentiles, Paul alone was the Galatians' apostle since they were a Gentile church, okay? So only Paul gets to be called an apostle here. And then second, as an apostle, Paul was superior to the Judaizers as a messenger of the gospel. Why? The Judaizers derived their authority from men, having been sent to Galatia from the church in Jerusalem with their version of the gospel. Right? But Paul's apostleship, on the other hand, derived its authority from a different and higher source. Paul, having received both his commission and the gospel directly from Jesus Christ and God the Father. And so I've highlighted that for you as well, where you have men versus Jesus Christ and God the Father. The Bible has very clear qualifications of being an apostle. Okay, and there are two big ones. First is this. In order for you to be an apostle, you had to have seen the risen Christ after his resurrection with your own eyes. Meaning you had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus. Okay? Acts chapter 1, verse 22, the second half there. One of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. This is Peter speaking to the apostles. They're trying to replace Judas Iscariot, right? Because he had killed himself. And so they're trying to find another apostle to take his place. But what's the condition? A witness with us of Jesus' resurrection, right? 1 Corinthians 15, 7. Okay, then he, Jesus, appeared to James, then to all the apostles. So again, to be an apostle, you had to have seen the risen Jesus yourself. Okay? The second biblical qualification is this. You had to be specifically commissioned by Christ himself. So Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you know this one. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. Right? This is Jesus commissioning the disciples to go out into the world, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. So those are the two biblical qualifications. You had to have seen the Jesus, risen Jesus personally, and Jesus, that risen Jesus, had to commission you, call you into service to serve as his apostle. So then, does Paul qualify as an apostle? Well, the resurrection appearances granted to Paul were just as real as the appearances witnessed by Peter, James, and many others on the first Easter. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 9:1, where Paul says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? Right? So again, when his apostleship is questioned, what is his response? What? Have I not seen the risen Christ? I have. So I fit that qualification. How about 1 Corinthians 15:8? And last of all, as to one untimely born, he, the risen Jesus, appeared to me also. Okay? So Paul qualified in that first qualification. So then let's look at the second one, right? Well, Paul was appointed by Christ himself on the Damascus Road, Acts 26:16. But get up and stand on your feet, because remember, Paul had been knocked down, right, off his feet when Jesus appeared, okay? So get up, stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you. And so did Paul qualify as an apostle of Jesus Christ? Did he see the risen Christ himself? Yes. Did Jesus himself appoint him to the task? Yes. And that is what Paul is appealing to. So Galatians, you need to listen to me, because I am an authoritative messenger of the true gospel. Okay? Let's go back to verses 1 and 2 of Galatians 1. So again, he highlights this, doesn't he, right? Who raised him, Jesus, from the dead, And so Paul highlights the fact that God the Father had raised Jesus from the dead because it was this very risen Jesus who had appeared to him and appointed him to be his apostle. And as a true apostle of Jesus then, Paul had the exclusive right, not these Judaizers, but Paul, to define what is the true gospel, because he alone was the authoritative messenger of that gospel to the Galatians. So that's trait number one, okay? Trait number two, the true gospel has a glorious purpose. The true gospel has a glorious purpose. Let's look at verses 3 to 5, Galatians 1. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. Letters in the first century, whether Jewish or Greek, usually began with a salutation that included three things. Okay? The name of the sender, the name of the recipient, and a formula of greeting. Now, this greeting was usually just the word kyrene, which was a word that literally meant rejoice, but had come to signify a standard greeting, like hi, hello. Okay? We already saw in verses 1 and 2 that Paul begins this epistle with his name as the sender and identifies the churches of Galatia as the recipients, right? But Paul uses here a formula of greeting that is uniquely Christian, in which the standard Greek greeting of kyrene has been replaced by the similar sounding charis, which means grace, that free and unmerited favor of God towards sinners, right? And in which the Greek word eirene, which means peace, had been added to reproduce the customary word of greeting in a Hebrew letter, shalom. So just in this two-word greeting, we get a rich theology of how God's free, unmerited favor brings reconciliation between God and man and between Jew and Gentile. Just in those two words, grace and peace. Now, this greeting section in verses 3 to 5 is also unique even among Paul's letters. You see, in every other letter, which is 12 out of the 13 that Paul wrote, he keeps the greeting fairly short, which is what he says here, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's in this letter alone that he expands this greeting section to include a succinct but glorious description of our redemption from sin by Christ according to the will of God. This is the only time he does this, okay? In addition, in 10 out of his 13 letters, Paul follows the greeting section with a thanksgiving section in which he either gives thanks or prays to God for some wonderful thing that God is doing in the recipient's lives, right? But that thanksgiving section is missing in Galatians. It's not there. So why is that? Well, both the expansion of the greeting section and the omission of the thanksgiving section speaks to the urgency, the concern and worry Paul is now feeling about the spiritual condition of the Galatian believers and the threat these Judaizers present to their spiritual well-being and to the veracity and validity of the gospel itself. Paul is raring to go. He's got to address this now, right? So his thought doesn't go to the usual things that it would go to. Paul is really concerned that the Judaizers have succeeded in confusing and perverting the true gospel in the minds of the Galatians. So he is anxious to set the record straight. And Paul is really worried that the Galatians have sabotaged themselves spiritually by not only entertaining the idea of accepting the Judaizers' false gospel, but actually turning away from the true gospel to their lies. And so here we get a glimpse of Paul's pastoral heart to care for and shepherd these Gentile converts. And we see that heart in other places, right, in his letters. For example, 2 Corinthians 11, 28 to 29. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? Paul loves these people. He cares for these people, and he's concerned for them. Or Galatians 4:19, where Paul says, "My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you." And so he's now describing himself as a pregnant mother, right, who's going through all the pain of that labor, right, for the sake of delivering safely and healthy this baby, these believers. So again, we get this sense of him mothering these people, caring for these people, and suffering in his heart for them. Now that I am the pastor of this church, I am just beginning to understand and feel the impact of those verses by Paul in a whole new way. I mean, I've read those verses many, many times, okay? But now they mean a little different. They hit a little different. I think that's just the work of the Spirit on me as I love you and continue moving forward. So focused is he on wanting to just shake these Galatian believers back to their senses that Paul can't help himself as a true gospel just kind of oozes out of him in this greeting section. Let's look at verses 3 to 5 again, right? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Just kind of comes out of him. Okay? And so what is this true gospel? That both God the Father and God the Son were united in their purpose to bring grace and peace to sinners who deserved eternal damnation in hell by saving them through Christ's atoning sacrifice. The phrase "gave himself" highlights both the voluntary nature of Christ's suffering and his offering himself, right? No one made him do it. He gave himself. And also the incredible cost of that sacrifice. It cost his very life. He gave himself. Do you understand both senses of this? Right? He voluntarily gave of himself, and he gave of himself to death on a cross for you and me. The word "rescue," on the other hand, gives us a sense of what Christ accomplished on our behalf through his death on the cross. Namely, Christ paid for our sins, and in doing so, set us free from the bondage of our sin individually and from the wicked influence of this present evil age corporately. He set us free. He rescued us. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Or how about Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Now, in none of these verses, nowhere does it say, as the Judaizers were claiming, that human effort, such as getting circumcised or keeping the requirements of the law, was required for this redemption to take place. Jesus did it all by himself, and that was the true gospel Paul stood for. Jesus paid it all, and no one else did it but Jesus. In verse 5, Galatians 1, chapter 1, he says this, according to the will of God, our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. The force of the language in verse 3 and the fact that it was according to the will of the Father that the Son did what he did reveal that God and Christ were in lockstep with each other in bringing about this redemption. Okay? Everyone was involved. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And they were in lockstep with one another. They were in complete agreement. Okay? They knew exactly what they were doing, and they were doing it all together to get this job done. And for all that he has done, God deserves all the glory. Amen. And this is what makes the true gospel glorious in purpose. Trait number 3. The true gospel has a singular uniqueness. A singular uniqueness. Let's look at verses 6 through 7. I am amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Where in other letters, Paul would write an expression of praise or thanksgiving for what good was going on in the recipient's lives, as I told you earlier, here in Galatians, Paul doesn't do that. Why? Because there was nothing really good going on. Okay? And so again, this tells us how distressed and disappointed Paul must have been, because Paul really tries to see the good in God's people in all of his letters, okay? I mean, he even called the Corinthian believers saints. And if you read the rest of that letter, they were nothing but saintly, okay? And yet he's saints. He's saying that. So he really tried to see the best in them, but with the Galatians right now, this is too serious. The word translated amazed here means to be astonished, marveled, astounded, or surprised. But I get the sense that Paul is feeling hurt and indignant, almost betrayed. As though the apostle is saying, I can't believe you would do this. Okay? No treachery is worse than betrayal by a family member or friend. And Julius Caesar knew such treachery. Among the 60 or 70 Roman senators who conspired to assassinate the Roman dictator on March 15th, AD 44, which is where we get the Ides of March, there was Marcus Junius Brutus. Now, Caesar not only trusted Brutus, he had treated him like a son. And according to Roman historians, Caesar at first resisted the onslaught of his assassins. But then when he saw Brutus among them with his dagger drawn, Caesar ceased to struggle. He just kind of gave up. And pulling the top part of his robe over his face, he asked the famous question, Et tu, Brute? You too, Brutus? And in this letter, it's as though Paul was asking the Galatians the same question. You too, Galatians? What are you doing? Why? Having listened to the Judaizers, they're about to desert the very God who had called them out of darkness and transferred them into the kingdom of light by the grace of Christ. And for some, maybe they had even already gone over. The word translated deserted literally means to bring to another place. But in a metaphorical sense, it came to describe someone who changed his allegiance from one country to another, or switched sides in a military conflict. In other words, to be a political traitor or a military deserter. That's what that means, that word. Okay? Now, Paul wasn't feeling betrayed for his own sake, though it would be totally understandable considering the fact that he spent how much of his own blood, sweat, and tears, right, to invest his life into these Christians to plant their church, winning them to faith, right, appointing elders, and enduring all that opposition. So it wouldn't surprise us if he was betrayed, right, for himself. But I think he was feeling betrayed for God's sake, for Christ's sake. That the Galatians would turn their backs on the one person Paul loved above all else, even his own life. And it adds to his sense of betrayal that they would do it, as he says, so quickly. Galatians, so quickly you're deserting the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Right? And so we almost get the sense that they're not even bothering to really think it through and actually challenge what the Judaizers were saying against what Paul had originally taught them. Because that's what you would hope for, right? That you were taught the Word of God, and so somebody came in with another gospel, that you would be able to exercise your wisdom and discernment to challenge what they were saying with the truth. And yet these Galatians, they were just going, whoop, so quickly. Did you even bother to think it through? And so Paul was feeling gutted, right? But also for the sake of the Galatians themselves, because he knows what their desertion truly means. To turn from God in such a way would be an undeniable sign of the radical character of their sin to contradict the finished work of Christ, making him and his cross utterly worthless to them, and to slap away the hand that would have saved them from the wrath of God. Rejecting the call of God in this way would be tantamount to rejecting the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, which is the one unforgivable sin in Matthew 12, 31 to 32. So they're playing with fire here. This is serious here, right? And Paul loves these Galatians. That's why he is right now, okay, on edge. Like, he needs to set them straight. Let's look at verses 6 and 7 again. I want you to look at those highlighted words. These Galatians were in danger of rejecting God's call because they were rejecting the one true gospel to entertain another. But Paul's main argument is that there is no other gospel because the gospel is singularly unique. First, Paul calls the Judaizers' false message a different gospel. Okay? Meaning, it is one of a different kind. Emphasizing the fact that what they taught and what he had taught were in two completely different and separate categories. Okay? One of these things is not like the other. Okay? But remember, Paul was calling it the gospel, and these Judaizers were also calling it the gospel. Dear church family, that's how it is in the world. Okay? They're not going to say, this is the wonderful and beautiful road to hell. Go in here. They both call it what? The road to heaven. The road to God, right? The true gospel. So they're both being called a gospel, but Paul is saying, uh-uh, they're not the same. Okay? And that's because the Judaizers had distorted the gospel of Christ by adding something to it that didn't belong. And so no matter how familiar or how similar these two gospels seemed, the moment the Judaizers added the message of a works-based system for salvation to Paul's original message of relying only on Jesus Christ, they were now no longer the same. They're of a different kind. Let's say, as an illustration, I gave you this tall glass of crystal clear water that had been purified as much as it was possible to do through distillation, reverse osmosis, and filtration, and I handed it to you. Would you drink it? Yeah, I would drink it. But now, to this tall glass of crystal clear water, I now added a single drop of toilet water. Would you drink it now? Is it the same? Oh, it isn't the same. But I only added just a tiny, tiny bit. But it doesn't belong, does it? So it's not the same, is it? That is the difference between the true gospel and the false gospel. And so in the same way, Paul's original message was the pure gospel. But the gospel preached by the Judaizers was now distorted, perverted, different. Second, Paul calls the Judaizers' gospel not really another, right? So that's the other word I've highlighted for you, which means another of the same kind. In other words, as long as the Judaizers' message was in any way different from Paul's message, it cannot be called a gospel because there was no other gospel. There's only one. It was either the gospel as Paul had taught it to the Galatians, or it was no gospel at all. Simple as that. Okay? It's either the gospel because it comes from here, or it's no gospel at all. Simple as that. Simple as that. Here's your fact statement. Only this singularly unique gospel, as handed down directly to us through apostolic teaching, has the power to save us from our sin by the grace of Christ. Only this gospel can save. No other gospel can, no matter what they choose to call it, because there is no other gospel. Trait number four. The true gospel has an unyielding authenticity. Unyielding authenticity. Let's look at verses 8 through 10 this morning. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. And so as gracious, kind, solicitous, and empathetic, Paul was to the people of God and to those he was trying to reach for the gospel, in matters of the truth with respect to that gospel, Paul gives no quarter and shows no sign of compromise. In verse 8, Paul presents two hypothetical, in fact, even ridiculous examples to highlight the seriousness of preaching a false gospel. Right? Not that they ever would, but even Paul and his companions would be deserving of God's curse if they were to preach a gospel that was different from what they had originally preached, right? Even though they were the original preachers. Okay? And then taking that ridiculousness one step higher, even an angel from heaven in his unfallen glory would deserve to be cursed by God if he were to preach a different gospel. And then in verse 9, Paul alludes to the specific example of the Judaizers to emphasize the gravity of their situation, since they were guilty of preaching their no gospel gospel and deserving of God's curse. Now the word translated curse, accursed, is anathema, from which we get the English word, anathema, and which has the idea of being delivered up to God's judicial wrath for one's sins. Okay? So Paul is saying you would deserve the full punishment of God's wrath. God should pour out his wrath on you for this. And remember, he's the gospel of the messenger of grace, right? He preached the gospel of grace. And yet in this instance, you don't see grace, do you? Notice, okay, that Paul's anathema falls only on the Judaizers. But again, let's get the sense of what he means there. So go to Romans 9:3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, anathema, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. This was now Paul, again, his pastoral heart oozing out because he loves his people and saying, if it were possible, right, if it came down to it, if I could save all of my people, right, if I can give myself instead as a sacrifice, I would do that. 1 Corinthians 12:3. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, anathema. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 16:22. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed, anathema, maranatha. Again, we're talking about the apostle of grace. But on certain things, he is black and white. He's black and white. And so when Paul is talking about anathema, he's serious, okay? And he is talking about anathema now for these Judaizers. Why? Because they were the ones teaching a false gospel. And notice that the anathema is on the teachers, not on the Galatians who are being taught, right? The ones being caused to stumble. And I think this is perfectly in line with Jesus' teaching on this. Matthew 18:6. Jesus said, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. So the anathema goes to the teacher, not to these little ones. How about James 3:1, the practical application of that? Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. Okay. And so the anathema is poured out on the Judaizers, not on the Galatians. What we learn from these verses is that the gospel embodies a core of fixed truths, and that its authority resides first and foremost in its message itself, and only secondarily in the messenger. Okay? So Paul was not asking the Galatians to be loyal to him, even though he's an apostle, okay? But rather to the unchanging message of Christ, Christ alone, that he had preached to them. And I'm asking you the same of me. I don't want you to listen to me just because I am your pastor. I want you to be utterly devoted to the unchanging message of Christ and Christ alone. Amen. I want you to listen to me as long as I am preaching to you the Word of God. And if I'm not, please, with love and grace, come talk to me and set me right, okay? So it does matter that Paul is the authoritative messenger, but what's even more important is the very truths that he taught. And that is where we place our allegiance and our loyalty. It's because in this book, we learn of who Jesus truly is. So only the truth is the truth. Only the true gospel is the truth, and it is unyielding in its authenticity. Look at the very end, verse 10, where it says, if I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Not only does the true gospel have an unyielding authenticity, Paul ends this section by basically asserting that a true apostle also has an unyielding authenticity. An apostle of Christ would only be a true apostle if he lived every aspect of his life to please Christ and not men. And so these were mutually exclusive categories in Paul's mind. Just as a true gospel is no longer the gospel as soon as you add human works, a true apostle is no longer an apostle as soon as you add pleasing men. And so let's end this morning with some application. In Galatians, Paul is writing to a group of Christians, who are tempted to believe that their salvation is based not only on their faith in Jesus Christ, but also on their works. They had received the true gospel from Paul and his companions when they first came to their city on their first missionary journey, preaching that gospel, and they thought they had it. But then these false teachers, these Judaizers, came into their city saying that the gospel they had received from Paul was not enough. And now they weren't so sure of what they had. Well, how about you? Do you possess the true gospel? Do you know how much God loves you? Do you understand how much Christ must love you to die on your behalf? Right? To offer himself as a worthy sacrifice to pay for your sins and mine. So if you have not responded yet to the true gospel, do it today. Do it now. Confess your sins and ask God for forgiveness. Repent, turn from your sins and turn to Christ, putting your trust in him and him alone. And receive him as your Lord and Savior, living your life for him and no longer for yourself. And if you do possess the true gospel, what will you do with it today? Will you stand firm with me against any distortion of that gospel? Right? So what are some false gospels that we believe today? What are some things we are tempted to add to the gospel in order to be right with God? What will you do to preserve the purity of the gospel message? And so what are some ways that we're tempted to modify, right? To add or take away from the Word of God in order to make it less authoritative and more attractive to our culture? Will you share that pure and true gospel? I love it when I came back, right? We had this full 12 and we have two today. Great job. Let's keep going. Sharing the gospel. And so what can you do to make sure that we have more white and red roses on this side versus this side? All these things, right? These are ways in which we here at GACC can support, sustain, and spread the gospel, okay? And we want to do it as it has been handed down to us from faithful men to faithful men to faithful women to faithful women. And so let's be a church that stays true to the true gospel. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. God bless you. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for this morning to remind us that we have been called with a very special calling through the true gospel message of salvation in Jesus and in Jesus alone. Help us, Lord God, not to make the same mistakes that these Judaizers made, to think that somehow we have to modify that gospel, to add something to make the gospel either easier to receive or somehow easier to accomplish. Because, Lord, only the true gospel saves. And if we are receiving it by the power of the Spirit, there is nothing easier than receiving your gospel. Because you said the yoke was light. And so help us, Lord God, even this morning, that every single person with their head bowed would come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. May the true gospel be the true inheritance of each person's heart and life. And I pray from the bottom of my heart, Lord, that you would be gracious to save, that we would all be adopted into your kingdom, and that we would all stand before you delighting in, rejoicing in, reveling in the freedom you've given us in Jesus. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.